has endured yet another week of anti-American protests, and not just in the Muslim countries. Little by little, the more that trickles in on what's been really going on these past few weeks, the more it seems that the sinister forces are filling in the vacuum of an American power that is in retreat. And the results are tragic, and the implications, well, do you find it a bit scary? Could this be signaling the unraveling of the world order as we've known it, right before our very eyes? Do you wonder, what is happening to our own country? I'm sure many are concerned about that. I heard of, with regard to the embassy that is in China, that there were crowds that were rioting there or demonstrating there, shouting they want their money back because they have so much of our debt that they are doing there. And I don't know how serious that was, but there are serious things going on in this world. The world is splintering. It's splintering badly. And you know, we need a secure anchor for our soul. We need the secure anchor for our soul. The resurrection of Christ, as Paul unfolds it in 1 Corinthians 15, is that anchor. It is that anchor. For those who trust in Christ, it secures everything we possess and will possess in Christ. For some in the Corinthian church, in the letter of the Corinthians that Paul was writing to, they struggled with how an earthly body and a heavenly existence fit together. They accepted the resurrection of Christ, but not the resurrection of Christians. And there's a disconnect there, which Paul seeks to address. And so, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 opens by reminding us of four fundamental elements of the gospel, with a special emphasis on Christ's resurrection and his many appearances, which established the credibility of the resurrection and laid the foundation for the church's proclamation that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, and was seen by many. He was and is who he claimed to be. And his sacrifice on the cross was accepted by God the Father as being all sufficient for what we need for our acceptance with God and for our eternal hope. Well, Paul goes on in verses 12 to 19 of chapter 15 to then show how the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the dead are tightly bound together, and he asks the question, what if Christ had not been raised? I want to read that passage, portion of that passage that we dealt with last week. Verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And then verse 17 through 19. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. The cross meant nothing. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, they have died in the faith, have perished. That's it for them. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people to be most pitied. So, 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us of the gospel and ties in the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers. They are bound together and they rise and fall together. But verse 20 has this pointed response then that Paul makes to this what if. But in fact, he says, Christ has been raised from the dead. Going back to all those appearances, going back to the testimony that was there from the beginning. The Greeks and the Romans expected no resurrection at all, ever. Most Jews expected it at the end of the age when there would be a resurrection of God's people at that time. They had that hope at the end of the age, at the end of all things. But the resurrection of Christ, you see, signaled that something profoundly important had happened. The end had unexpectedly broken into the present, into this age, into the now. And it brings what they expected way out there to being right here in the resurrection of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 20 through 28, that's our passage for this morning. The Apostle Paul shows how Christ's resurrection guarantees our own resurrection in Him, and it does so by setting in motion three related irreversible actions which must be consummated. They must be brought to conclusion. They must be brought to their proper climax and completion. The resurrection set in motion our resurrection. The resurrection set in motion death's demise. And it set in motion God's unchallenged reign, His rule. This threefold guarantee empowers us to live securely in a very insecure world. First, Christ's resurrection set in motion our resurrection and thereby guarantees it. Verses 20 through 22. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of the resurrection of His people. The first fruits. That's the first of the full harvest that's yet to come. But it also indicates the nature and the quality of that harvest. Not only the first, but it also indicates the nature and the quality of that coming harvest. Now I want you to note this, that Christ is the first fruits, not of the dead generally, but of those who have fallen asleep. Or as the way verse 18 puts it, those who have fallen asleep in Christ. Sleep is an image of the of death, especially for the believer, specifically for the believer here, and as it is often in the New Testament. But it has the expectation of waking up. That's what the image is about, a waking up at the end of it, being bodily raised from the dead. So, as the first fruits, Christ's resurrection is both God's own pledge of the full resurrection harvest of His people yet to come, and God's indicator of what their resurrection bodies will be like. It's both God's pledge of that which is yet to come and an indicator of the nature of what's to come. So Christ's resurrection begins God's renewal of all things as the guarantee of the rest. It guarantees the rest yet to come, specifically our resurrection in Christ. In verses 21 and 22, Paul expands on this. He says, just as all those in Adam die, all those in Christ will be made alive. Paul is referring back to Genesis 3, where sin and death entered humanity through our first parents' disobedience. In Genesis chapter 3, in verse 19, God tells Adam, who had tried to scapegoat his wife on it, and that isn't on what had happened, blame her for it, that didn't happen, didn't work with God. God tells Adam this. He says that because of his sin, because of his disobedience, by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You're going to die. As Adam's children, we all get to inherit the sin and the alienation from God and the death that proceeded from Adam. Unless something changes in the dynamics within us, we all share and Adam's revolt against God by nature and by choice. Aren't the effects of our inheritance as Adamites, we call them Adamites here, aren't the effects of that all around us? You can see that. I see it in our family settings all the time. I see it out in the world all the time. We see it in the wars, big and small, no matter what level. We see the results of our inheritance in Adam, as Adamites. They're staring us in the face. Such a deal, right? But note this. Verse 21 stresses that not only did death come by way of a man, by Adam, but the reversal of death has also come by way of a man. That's very important. You can't say that the resurrection of Christ doesn't fit us because He's God. Well, yes, He is God. He is, most certainly. but he is God who has also become fully man. His death and his resurrection is as a man, a human being, specifically suited to our need. Just as death came to us through a man, through Adam, so our resurrection comes through one who is fully man, Christ, the perfect man. Hebrews 2 and verses 14 through 15 says this, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood," we have this bodily form, we're material in our natures as well as immaterial here. There's a combination of that. We have bodies. "He himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death," he couldn't die as God, he had to become a human being in order to die and to be raised again, "that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is, the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Now verse 22 here back in chapter 15 of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, tells us that just as our death is inevitable because of our connection to Adam, so our resurrection is inevitable because of our union with Christ. You see the corollary there, the comparison there? If our death as Adamites is a sure thing, and it is, our resurrection as Christians is just as certain. Christ's resurrection makes it so. That's the key. Now in Christ, your future resurrection is as certain as his resurrection is real. Think about that. Your future resurrection is as certain as his resurrection is real. Christ was raised from the dead. That fixes it. It's coming. Look for it. Get ready for it. But you must be united with Christ for that to be true. It's in Christ, just as it was in Adam, and you got his inheritance. It's in Christ that we have to be to get the inheritance. Only if you have embraced the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection for yourself in faith and truly confess him as Lord by the Spirit that's in you, it's only then that you're in Christ. It's only those who are able to do that that are in Christ. Otherwise, you have no claim on his resurrection. But if you are in Christ, then it's true. It's true. It's really true. Your future resurrection is as certain as his resurrection is real. So fortify yourself with that gospel truth, and you will stand your ground come what may. You will walk, you will work, you will worship securely in this very insecure world. Why? Because Jesus has been raised from the dead. And that seals it for you. Nothing more certain than that. You need hip surgery? What can be done with that? It needs to be done knowing that God has divine appointments for you. He blesses others. And others are blessed. You are blessed. Battling cancer? You never forget that God always has you on a mission. You know that he'll open the doors for you to share his eternal good news about Jesus with those whose worlds are falling apart or will fall apart, while yours cannot, because life and resurrection await you at the end. Christ's resurrection has set in motion our resurrection, and that empowers us to navigate the challenges of a fragmenting world with tons of certainty. Nothing can deter that. Second, Christ's resurrection set in motion death's demise and thereby guarantees it. Death will be put to death. Verses 23 to 24. "But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power." You know, there's nothing arbitrary or haphazard about this. Only a divine order that leads to something is at work here. It's not haphazard. It's not guesswork. It's not maybe. It's quite astounding where it's taking us. From Christ the first fruits to his people to the end, to the goal, to the completion. First, Christ the first fruits. This sets everything in motion, as I've said. Then, at Christ's appearing, at his second coming, those who belong to him. This resurrection is for those who belong to him, the all who will be made alive in the previous verse, in verse 22, isn't everybody. It's only those who are in union with him, his people. But at his coming, all who belong to him will be raised. All who belong to him will receive renewed bodies. In 1 Corinthians 15, later in this chapter, verses 51 and 52, Paul tells us, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now that's not a slogan for our church nursery. It'll happen in a moment, Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. See, I told you it wasn't a nursery slogan. It applies to you. For this perishable body, Paul goes on to say, must, note that, must put on the imperishable. And this mortal body must, note the must, put on the immortality. It must, it must, it must. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 to 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. They're true. They're dependable. It'll happen. Then the end. The third thing. Then the end, when Christ presents the kingdom unopposed to God the Father. Christ the first fruits. And at his coming, the resurrection of his people, of his own. And then the end, when Christ presents the kingdom unopposed to God the Father. Now I want you to note that when he offers up the kingdom to the Father, he will have destroyed every rule, every authority, and power. Now these cover all the demonic and all the evil powers that set themselves against God and against his purposes and against his people, against us. They're the spiritual enemies of our souls that Ephesians 6:12 talks about, that rain war on us and we wrestle against. Colossians 2:15 says, however, that God broke their power and spelled out their doom on the cross of Christ. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame, Paul says, by triumphing over them in him. But here in verse 24, Christ will bring this to completion when he returns. You know, those guys are still operating. We're still contending with them. But when he returns, it's the completion of all things. No spiritual al-Qaeda's will be running around. The kingdom is uncontested. No rivals, no opponents, no challengers. Verses 25 to 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Let me back up verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Christ must now reign. He must now reign until he has subjected all enemies, especially death. He must reign. It's a divine necessity. He must reign until he has put all his enemies, all of God's enemies, all of our enemies, under his feet. And that means complete subjection. Paul is applying the hope in Psalm 110, verse 1 here to Christ. The Lord said to my Lord, the psalm says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The last enemy, verse 26 says, is death. And it's done in by our resurrection. In verse 54 of chapter 15 here, Paul says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. What does it say? Death is swallowed up in what? In victory. Let me hear it again. What's it swallowed up in? Victory. That's right. This victory over death isn't just you not dying. It certainly concerns that. Not dying again, I should say. It is much bigger, much grander than that. It concerns death as the final enemy of God and His purposes in the universe. Death is put to death so that you need die, not die again. Philippians 3 and verses 20 through 21 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be," get this, "to be like His glorious body." He's the first fruits, remember? And that dictates or shows the quality of what's going to come. "To be like His glorious body." Imagine that. How does He do it? "By the power that enables Him to even to subject all things to Himself." The subjection of all the enemies in our resurrection are tied together. Our resurrection will be affected, will be brought into reality by His own resurrection power, His own resurrection power at the last trumpet call. That will be the death knell for death itself. Romans 8 and verses 19 to 23 tell us that the final restoration of all creation itself awaits this very moment. For it marks your entrance into your full, complete, and total inheritance with Christ. And that affects all creation. In Christ, your deliverance from every enemy is as sure as His reign is now operative. Think about that. In Christ, your deliverance from every enemy is as sure as His reign is now operative. He's ascended and He's at the right hand of God on the throne. On what throne? The throne from which the whole universe is ruled and governed. His rule is operating now. There are things He needs to do and will do to bring the kingdom to its completion. But He's ruling now and has since the resurrection. Now you may have yet to do battle in this world with devils filled, as Martin Luther said in his song, "A Mighty Fortress." But Christ reigns, and you don't have to run scared as if He doesn't rule. You don't need to run scared. He reigns. He rules. He's the one who's calling the shots. Not all those devils out there. They're on a leash. They're only doing what they're doing because God allows it for His purposes, and He does that for our good, which ultimately means our conformity to Christ Himself. The completion of that is the resurrection. You don't have to run scared. You know that He's already got them nailed to the cross. And you don't have to run scared. He's moving things toward their complete and final destruction for these guys, for your enemies, when there will be no more bounce left in those dead cats. Now look, we fight a defeated enemy who is summed up in death. Christ has already defanged him for us and transformed death into a mere gateway straight into the royal court of God. And that's what Betty walked through. She walked through that portal of death into the royal court of God of the universe. Betty knew that, and she was not afraid. You needn't be either. When the time comes for Christ to raise your body along with the billions of others of your brothers and sisters who have come down through history, each one of those bodies, your body, will be like a nail in death's coffin. Billions of nails in death's coffin. Death's not going to get out of that coffin. Christ's resurrection set in motion death's demise. And in Him, your deliverance from every enemy, including death, is as sure as His reign is now operative. And that empowers you to do spiritual battle in this splintering world, secure in the final victory. So it's a no-brainer that Christ's resurrection set in motion God's unchallenged reign and thereby guarantees it. Christ's resurrection set in motion God's unchallenged reign. Set in motion our resurrection set in motion death's demise, set in motion God's unchallenged reign. Verses 27 through 28. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he who put all things in subjection under him. I garbled that. Well, all it means is that God is not set under subjection under Christ here. When all things are subjected to him, to Christ, then the Son, get this, the Son himself will also be subjected to him, to God the Father, who put all things in subjection under him. Why? That God may be all in all. That God may be all in all. The unchallenged reign of God alone. All but God the Father will be made subject to Christ. In verse 27, Paul cites Psalm 8:6. That's a meditation on God's creation of mankind in Genesis 1. It specifically has to do with the dominion which God designed for mankind to have over all the earth. Now, Christ brings to fulfillment God's intention for all humanity. We're not there yet, but he is. And he blows the lid off it in the process. Because Christ's throne is not limited to dominion over this earth, you know. And that's the throne he's calling us to share with him in our resurrection. The Son will be subject to the Father, that God's reign may be unchallenged. Now, don't miss this. This is the obedience of Christ the Son to the Father here. The Son, Christ is always obedient to the Father. Perfectly obedient in his ministry on earth. Perfectly obedient on the cross. Perfectly obedient now. And perfectly obedient when everything is brought under subjected to him. And then he presents the kingdom to God the Father. It's all subjected to the Father. He continues to be obedient. That's important. Because, especially under these circumstances, because Christ is no Adam who grabs his own authority in the garden. That's what Adam had done. He had been given authority over the earth, and he grabbed that as not a God-given authority, but as his own authority, and did things his own way. And the Adamites have been doing that their own way ever since. Not this one, not the Son, not Christ. He is always, eternally obedient to the Father. As he overrules, as he oversees all this universe and everything in the universe, Paul says in Colossians, hangs together in him. And it's in obedience to the Father. This is no Adam or no Eve in the garden here. And we won't be Adam and Eve in the garden either. You see, this involves the renewal of all things. For God will be all in all. That is, he will be supreme and without opposition in every place and in every sphere and in every way, all in all. Nothing lies outside God's healing. Nothing lies outside God's redeeming purposes. Nothing lies outside God's full restoration in Christ. His plan is that in the fullness of time, all things in heaven and on earth will be united, will be reconciled in Christ. Paul says that in Colossians chapter 1 and in Ephesians chapter 1. Christ's resurrection has set that plan in motion, and it guarantees its fulfillment. In the first garden, our parents rebelled, but in the paradise of the renewed creation, God's reign will forever be unchallenged, and his creation blessing for us in Christ ever overflowing. You see, in Christ, your participation in the renewal of all things is as assured as his obedience is eternal. Your participation in the renewal of all things is as assured as the obedience of Christ to the Father is eternal. That's assured. His resurrection, his rule, his reign, his obedience. It's all there for us, coming out of the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of your Lord is a deep, deep well that you can go over to, over and over to again and again. And I've done that throughout my life in Christ, increasingly so. It is a deep well, believe me, that meets any situation, any problem, any perplexity. It is a deep, deep well that God has given to you, to me, to go to over and over and over and over again forever. It will not run out. Its nourishment will not run out. Its power will never exhaust itself. You are meant to live in the certainty and in the security and in the assurance of His resurrection, beginning now and on into eternity. The resurrection has unleashed the power with which He will activate our own resurrection and destroy every enemy till the last enemy, death, is destroyed, and establishes God as uncontested, unchallenged King over all, in which we ourselves share. Christ's resurrection power is out, and no power in the universe can put that genie back in the bottle again. Now that is the reality in which we live as those who belong to Christ. That's the reality in which we live in a fragmenting, splintering world because we belong to Christ. And that's the reality that urges us forward, putting one foot before the other and running at times. And that's the reality that brings us ultimately home, truly home, in a new heaven and new earth with resurrected bodies, as God intended, reigning and ruling with His Son forever and ever. That's what God intended in the beginning when He created man and woman and empowered them with dominion over the earth. And it's through Christ that that is not simply restored, but is expanded to include everything. Everything. God's promises, God's intentions here do not shrink. But in Christ your Lord and my Lord, His mercy and His goodness expands and expands and expands. What a great Lord. What a great God. What a great Holy Spirit at work in us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what can we say to this? This is so good, we're about to explode. And I pray, Father, as we sing in response to this in just a few minutes, that we might explode in worship to You. You deserve it. In the name of our Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Now I'd like to...